You're listening to a message from Island Christian Church at the Northport Campus. Ordinary people, extraordinary God.
Welcome this morning, and we have a special guest speaker this morning, Jason McGuire, who's the president of the New Yorkers Family Research Foundation, and as he'll tell you when he gets up, a whole lot of other things too. But anyway, we are very pleased to have Jason come and be a part of our services this morning. And just to prepare you for that, there's a video that he brought. They just got some new property, and it's just kind of like, here's where we are with that, and just like a little bit of an update on their headquarters, and then Jason will speak.
One thing I saw in the Word this morning was that we all have different talents. Sometimes it's 1, 5, 10, and I feel like I'm the guy maybe with 1. I'm not the brightest ball, but I want to use it to glorify His name. The conference room was one of the primary areas to prepare. So there were some key walls, non-load-bearing walls that needed to come out to prepare for making two small dark office rooms into one large bright conference room that can be used. The demolition is the first phase. If you look at Nehemiah, talks about how they couldn't build it because there's rubbish in the way. So we are literally getting rubbish out of the way so that hopefully people with more talent, skilled tradespeople, can come in from various churches and be a part of preparing a video room, preparing a conference room, preparing for training that can happen on a statewide basis.
Amen. Hey, let's give a warm welcome to Jason McGuire.
Well, good morning. Hey, it's good to be with you again. It's been some time since I visited with you, unless you were in the morning service, and it hasn't been that long ago. But it's good to be with you. My name is Jason McGuire. I'm the Executive Director of New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, where we say we exist to influence legislation and legislators for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also the president of an organization called New Yorkers Family Research Foundation, which is our educational arm. So I'm the executive director of NYCF, the president of NYFRF. You will also see us online at New Yorkers for Life, NYS for Life, or sometimes at the New York Alliance Against Assisted Suicide, or NYAAS, all right? Now, I could go on and on and on with other entities and organizations, but do you know why we have all of these various forms of acronyms we have to have? Well, it's because of one other acronym. Do you know what it is? The IRS. All right, yeah. And so we have to separate the functions. For example, your church supports us at New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, for which we are grateful. And you help us to be able to go into the halls of Albany or to work with your congressional delegation in Washington, D.C., and to represent biblical values in legislative halls of authority. But those are separate IRS functions from those of you who support us at our educational arm who would like a tax-deductible receipt. I can come here today. You can. My gas is something that can be purchased for being here today, which we appreciate, but I have to keep those purposes separate. And so that's why you'll often see these various entities. When we get into things like New Yorkers for Life or the New York Alliance Against Assisted Suicide, one of the reasons why we have those entities is because we work with other people who may not agree with us on every other point. So, for example, at New Yorkers for Life, we will align ourselves with folks perhaps in the Catholic Church or various faith traditions who maybe don't agree with everything that my organization stands for, but they agree with us in the sanctity of human life. And we can come together at newyorkersforlife.org. In the fight against assisted suicide that's currently taking place in Albany, we felt the need to come together with people to build a broad coalition of support among people who represent the disability rights community, people outside, whether it's just evangelical or Catholic, sometimes Jewish. We work with atheists in that organization, people who don't necessarily share my faith tradition or my views. They don't agree with my theology at every point, but they can agree that we're opposed to assisted suicide. And so we come together, the New York Alliance Against Assisted Suicide. Now, the word I use to describe that is co-belligerent, all right? And that's a word that we use to describe that I think we have to learn more and more about here in New York. We're not going to agree with everybody on every point, right? We're a very diverse state. But I'll tell you this, we can agree on some common things. One example of that is You know, I recently had a chance to meet with a woman who is the chairwoman of the Women's Liberation Front, or WLF, all right? I want you to think about that. This is a woman named Natasha from WLF, the Women's Liberation Front. They disagree with me on lots of issues. And so when I sat down with Natasha, and I began to talk about who I am, and she was talking about who she was, she said, "Tell me about yourself." And I said, "Well, I'm an ordained minister, and I lead this organization, and we believe in the sanctity of human life. We believe in marriage between a man and a woman. We believe in this and this and that." And her eyes just rolled back in her head, right? You know, I mean, this is not normal for who she works with. And then I said, "Okay, Natasha, well, you've heard a little bit about me. Now you tell me about yourself." And so she told me some things about herself. And she said, "Well, I'm Natasha. We believe in reproductive justice for all. We believe in abortion should be available on demand. We believe that marriage can be two people of the same sex or two people of the opposite sex." And she went on to describe that. And I thought, wow, this is interesting. We're quite a bit different. And then she said, "And we're opposed to the legalization of prostitution that is currently happening trying to pass in Albany, and that's why I've invited you to this meeting." I said, "Oh, that's great. We're also opposed to that." She goes, "Yeah, I know." She goes, "We're opposed to legalization of prostitution. We think it exploits women." I said, "Well, so do I. I believe it's exploitive of women, and it should not become law. And I recognize there's an effort in Albany to legalize prostitution." So we found something we could come together on. Now, we're going to disagree on a lot of other issues, but she and I are talking about traveling the state, meeting with editorial boards, setting up meetings in libraries or hotels or other places, and having little dialogues or maybe difficult dialogues or extreme conversations. And our shtick will be we'll go into the various places and we'll present who we are. And I'll play it up. And so we'll come into the room, and Natasha will have her group gather on one side of the room, all the people she invites, all the people I invite on the other side. She'll be seated on the left. I'll be sitting on the right, of course. And and as we come in there, come on, you know, all right? And so as we start this extreme conversation, this difficult dialogue, whatever we're going to call it, maybe a podcast will grow out of this. I'm excited about the possibilities. We'll begin with, and I'll play it up. "Well, I'm Reverend Jason J. McGuire. I'm from this organization. We believe in the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception until natural death. And I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. And I believe in parental rights and religious liberty." I'll go on, and I'll play it up. And I'll just watch the whole left side of the room go, right, you know? And then Natasha will stand up. And she'll stand up and she'll say, "Well, my name's Natasha. I'm from the Women's Liberation Front. And I support this, this, and this. And I'm so far left. I believe this, I believe this, I believe this." And then she'll say, "But you know what? We're both here today because we both oppose the legalization of prostitution. And we'll make our case as to why we support that position from our distinctive views. And we'll have a few rules." And I'll, lay out the first one. I'll say, "All right. Now, those of you who are here who came with me, you can't run up to Natasha afterwards and do this and try to convince her of this because she's here at this point. Out of respect for her, let's deal with this point today." And Natasha will say, "This guy's crazy. We all know it. All right, you know? But you know what? Today he's going to be a friend of ours, and so let's just treat him with dignity and respect, you know?" And we'll have that conversation with both sides of the room. That's co-belligerence. I'm not sacrificing one iota of who I am or what I believe. But for the purpose of dialogue and advancing the conversation, can we at least agree to work together in this co-belligerent point? Well, that's what we're about. So at New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, we exist to influence legislation and legislators for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because we believe that whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations believes is morally correct. Now remember, and listen carefully, I did not say it always is morally correct, but it impacts what a future generation believes or perceives is morally correct. Some time ago, New York State did not have a seatbelt mandate. And if you've heard me speak before, you've probably heard me share this illustration because it's the best way I know how to convey this truth. But the reality is New York State has not always had a seatbelt mandate. How many remember growing up before there was a seatbelt mandate, right? How many remember growing up before there were seatbelts in cars? Right. How many ever grew up before there were cars? Anybody? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Judge K. All right, there you go. And there was a time in New York State history where you had seatbelts in cars, but you didn't actually have to wear them. And we found that about 32% of the time, people would get in the car, they would voluntarily put on a seatbelt, about a third of the time. Then New York State passed a seatbelt mandate. And 25 years after the seatbelt mandate, something happened. Behavior began to change. And so 25 years after the seatbelt mandate went into effect, behavior changed. What changed that? Well, how many remember Vince and Larry, the crash test dummies? You remember those commercials, right? I'm Vince, I'm Larry, don't be a dummy, buckle up, you know? And those were great ad campaign, right? And that existed. And then the enforcement action changed, because when the mandate went into effect, there was this period of time, and I remember this, like you'd be driving down the highway, you come up in the construction zone, there's the orange cones, there's the trooper there trying to get you to slow down before you get in the construction area, and people weren't yet used to wearing the seatbelts, even though it was the law, and so people would like, they'd grab, trooper, you know, and they'd grab the seatbelt, and they'd hold, yeah, exactly, see, you're guilty, brother, you are, aren't you, I see that, yeah. And so they would grab the seatbelt, they'd hold it over here, they'd pass the trooper and wave with no hands on the wheel, like he didn't know, right? And somehow we got away with that for a while, and then all of a sudden the tickets started coming down, right? And when the tickets came down, then people stopped doing this, and they started just clicking, right? And it changed behavior. So 25 years after the seatbelt mandate went into effect, New York State went back and we looked at a couple of surveys regarding what percentage of the population wore seatbelts 25 years after the mandate went into effect. And there were two surveys done. One said 90%, one said 95%. So let's call it 92% for easy math, because I'm a simple guy. We moved it 60 percentage points in 25 years through one law changing. We went from 32 to 92%, and what changed? The education campaign, the enforcement of it, but essentially it was the law. The law changed, and when the law changed, it changed what a generation believes is morally correct. Now, you may say to me, morally correct, that's quite a jump. Not really. Because almost without exception, when I ask children today, is it right or wrong to wear a seatbelt? They will tell me, almost without exception, it is the right thing to do. We have so moved a generation that when they get in the car, they put a seatbelt on. I don't have to tell them. They've learned it. It's a learned behavior. So much so that when I get in the car and I don't put my seatbelt on, my kids will tell me, Dad, you need to put your seatbelt on, right? See, it's changed. Whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations believes is morally correct. Let me take it one step further. When I ask a slightly more seasoned audience that same question, you like how I did that? I work with politicians. Slightly more seasoned, all right? When I ask a slightly more seasoned audience regarding that question, is it right or wrong to wear a seatbelt, people will generally answer right, and I'll say why. And they'll say, well, it's a public safety issue. They don't tell me what the kids say. The kids say, well, it's the right thing to do because a policeman will arrest you and put you in jail if you don't. You know, my kids take clicking or ticket very seriously, you know, that kind of thing. But a slightly older audience will answer from a public safety perspective. Sometimes I'll know in a room of libertarians, because when I'll ask that question of libertarians, I'll hear libertarians, and their response will be different. They'll say, it's my personal right of freedom as to whether or not I wear a seatbelt. It's my decision, right? Sometimes I'll be knowing that I'm in a group of pastors or pastors' conference, because when I ask the question, they'll stop and they'll pause and they'll think about it. They'll send it out to a convention or a conference or a council meeting for 6 months. They'll do a little theological survey on this. They'll come back. There'll be amendments to the language. They'll come back, and they'll determine it is the right thing to do. And I'll say, why? And they'll say, well, because it's man's law that does not contradict God's law. Therefore, it must be the right thing to do. Which, by the way, is correct. If it's man's law that does not contradict God's law, there's a moral obligation to keep it. But the rationale is different. It's theological. It's libertarian. It's a public safety issue. The kids, I don't know, a policeman says so, you should do it. Whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations will believe is morally correct. It's pretty innocuous when we're talking about seatbelt use, isn't it? But does that also apply to other areas of the law? When government begins to define the beginning of life, when government defines the beginning of life, does it change what a generation believes regarding the issue of life? It does. Now, there are anomalies, and we'll talk about those with science and other things today, but in reality, no one can deny that after the 1973 law, it changed what generation believed regarding abortion. When government defines when life can end and who has the right to end a life, including their own lives, does that impact what a generation will believe is morally correct? When government defines parental rights and who has the right to educate your child or to determine what forms of treatment your child receives? Does that change what future generations believes is morally correct? When government impacts religious liberty issues, whether or not you have the right to worship within the four walls of your church or outside the church, the public marketplace of ideas, does that impact what future generation believes is morally correct? Absolutely. You see, our organization deals with legislation that comes up predominantly in Albany, although we do work with your congressional delegation in D.C., but I'm most focused on what happens at the state level. And every 2 years, there are about 23,000 bills that are introduced in Albany. Now, a bill is simply the idea that someone has that this should become a law, and they write it down and they introduce it into the legislative process. Now, for those of you of a certain vintage, you may remember, see that? I did it again, vintage. All right, see, I make getting old sound good. All right, yeah, we're just classics, all right? And so the vintage, you may remember a Schoolhouse Rock, right? Do you remember the old thing, how bill becomes a law? I'm just a bill here on Capitol Hill, right? You know, I'm not on the worship team for a reason, all right, yeah? And so, but you remember that, and little Bill, he goes up to Capitol Hill, and he's got to move through both houses of the legislature, and the executive has to sign him into law, either the president, in our case, the governor at the state level, and then little Bill becomes a law. Well, I ruin all your childhood dreams, by the way, because it gets pretty violent around me. There's a lot of little bills that should simply be killed and never become law, all right? They're bad ideas that should never become law. And so one of the things I do in Albany is I try to kill little bills, all right, you know? And so we go through, and about 700 to 900 times every 2 years, there's legislation that comes up that we look at, and we say, that shouldn't become a law, and we try to stop it from becoming a law. And then there's other little bills that, you know, went rogue, and they had a rough childhood, and they joined a gang in their adolescent years, and little Bill needs cleaning up, you know, and so we're going to work with him, and we're going to try to get him on the right path, and we're going to clean up that legislation until little Bill can become a proper law, right? And we can live with it with some changes to his character and behavior, right? And then there's times where little Bill, we're just so proud of this kid. I mean, he's an honor roll student, you know, and like this kid is little Bill should become, grow up and become a law, and we just, okay, go Bill, go fly, you're doing great, you know, you're a good Bill. And so we get involved in that process of stopping bad bills, amending legislation to make little Bill a better bill, or to actually advance the positive bills or the good bills in Albany. Our organization, our vision, is a state and ultimately a nation where God is honored, where religious freedom flourishes, where families thrive, and where life is cherished. Our vision for our state and ultimately a nation is a place where God is honored, where religious freedom flourishes, where families thrive, and life is cherished. So our organization works in four key areas of legislation. We're a pro-life organization. We work to protect human life. We work to promote strong families. We work to preserve religious liberty. And then finally, we work to advance the biblical concept of justice and mercy. Now, I always say the biblical concept of justice and mercy because the term social justice is so misconstrued in our culture today. I believe there's a biblical concept of justice and mercy. When you read through the minor prophets, for example, we often think of the prophets as the foretelling of the future, but I would dare say that the larger portion of their ministry was to speak to the relevant cultural issues of the day. When the widow was being oppressed, they would speak up for the widow. When the orphan needed being cared for, they would speak up for the orphan and care for that orphan. When there was oppression that was occurring, well, they were to deal with that issue. And they would speak to the people of the current issues of the day. I believe that role still exists today. I believe there's a place for the biblical concept of justice and mercy because we still have oppression in our day. We still have injustice. But it's often not the misconstrued term that we see in the culture at large, but we see it, for example, in the area of sex trafficking. And we live in a world today that treats people so cheaply that we buy and sell people's bodies. Can we not all agree that that is heinous? And that as a culture, we should be doing everything we can to stop that. That is a biblical justice and mercy issue. It is exploitive of individuals and should not be tolerated in a just society. and certainly in a culture like ours, with such a high percentage of people that declare Christian faith. There's more we can do. So we get involved in those issues because we believe that whatever a governmental jurisdiction legislates, future generations believes is morally correct. It played out in an interesting way. Sometimes these things come up into controversial topics or conflict between competing interests. And we saw at this most recent legislative session, for example, in the issue of vaccine exemptions regarding the religious exemption from childhood vaccinations. And we had an interesting thing happen. On one side, you had this group of people that were opposed, saying it's a parental right issue and it's a religious liberty issue. There were people saying, as a parent, I have a right to determine the treatments for my children. You had people that were saying, I'm a pro-life individual, and I don't want to receive vaccinations that are cultured in fetal stem cells or are sourced from stem cells. Those were some legitimate religious liberty concerns on this side. Then on the other side, you had people over here saying, but there's a public health aspect to this. And for communicable diseases, there ought to be a mandatory vaccination because there are people that are out in society at large regarding this. Now, the obvious question now is you all know, what do you think about that, right? You know, they're waiting for me to say something. Here's where I am. I support vaccinations in principle, but I had some strong reservations and real concerns with what Albany did, and here's why. One, I support parental rights. Two, I support religious liberty. And I believe that Albany, and even at the federal level, we're not pursuing enough ethically sourced stem cell lines regarding vaccinations. So we're forcing people to receive vaccinations in violation of their religious faith. One of the things I said to elected officials, I said, look, I support you in vaccinations. I'm not opposed to vaccinations. I'm opposed to how we're doing it. Because this seems to be a government overreach where there really isn't a real problem that we're now removing a religious exemption. I have a problem with that. And if you want to increase, for example, herd immunity, then why don't we seek ethically sourced lines and not force people to have to receive something that violates their conscience and their religious faith. But that was too much reason for Albany, so they went a different path, right? Here's where it becomes a real problem, though. An emboldened Albany, who just this year removed the religious exemptions from childhood vaccination requirements, it is anticipated there is a coming push in January to mandate against the human papillomavirus. So what will happen is when they come back in January, a lot of the same folks are going to be there that are now going to try to move other vaccinations. And so before a child can attend sixth grade, they'll be required to receive a vaccination against HPV if this bill becomes a law. Now, I have a problem with that, and it's different than even what happened last year. Because last year, the polling was against me on this issue. I'll be perfectly honest. 84% of the population supported removing the religious exemptions from childhood vaccination requirements. It's hard to beat that when 84% of the population in survey polls is not with you. But on this issue of the HPV mandate, it's different. Because we're not saying that you as a parent can't choose to have that for your child. We're saying you should not force that upon my family as a child, that my kid can't go to school, either private or public, without receiving a vaccination against a sexually transmitted disease. That's where it's different, even in the surveys. And just as I'm talking raw politics right now, even in the surveys, it's different. Because then people go, that don't sound right. Like, this is sexually transmitted. You can't get this sitting next to a kid in the classroom. So why do I have to have my child vaccinated against this? Now, I will tell you that we're concerned about this issue. We're working against it. And if you go to our website at albanyupdate.com, at albanyupdate.com, you'll see the Legislative Action Center in the upper right-hand side. At the Legislative Action Center, you click on that, you will see an action alert item regarding the HPV mandatory vaccination. I would encourage you to send a letter to your elected officials opposing that, this time on a parental rights concern, because this one I really believe crosses the line. And so this is something we think we can make a difference in, and I would encourage your support. We are seeing that the highest concentration of opposition to this issue is coming from Long Island. So you are instrumental in what's going to happen regarding the mandatory vaccination on HPV in the coming legislative session. I can talk to my guys back home, but my guys back home are already with me. There are a lot of swing seats. There's an election in 2020. There's a lot of people thinking about how they're going to vote in a key issue like this. And I believe that with your help, we could be successful. this is also a great time to also pause for a moment. Because at this time in the service, I haven't even referenced a Bible verse yet. So you can't even pull out your phone and act like you're reading the Bible when you're really checking Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram, right? And some of you have an addiction that you just got to touch your phone at some point, all right? So for those of you who have an itch that needs scratching, I want to encourage you to pull your phone out right now, all right? You can text the word freedom to 22828. Text the word freedom to 22828. If you text the word freedom to what number? 22828. Repetition's a great teacher. All right, how many of you are doing that right now? You're texting the word freedom to 22828. That's great. We appreciate those $1,000 donations. And yeah, what you're doing is you're signing up to receive an email from our organization, okay? We're going to keep you on the cusp of what's happening in Albany or Washington, D.C. from a distinctly Christian perspective. Monday, we'll send you an email. Mondays, we'll send you an email with five stories coming out of the Capitol or a trend that you need to watch. Oftentimes in that email with those five stories, you're going to see a take action. That's your clue to say, okay, of all the things I got to do this week, here's the one thing I need to do to take action this week to make a difference on an issue. It's a bill that's moving. It's something we're trying to stop. It's a click here. They're not in every edition. We only do it when stuff's really moving, like I really need your attention, and I don't want to burn you out. So we're going to tell you, this is where I need you to focus your energy this week. Take action. And you're going to receive those emails if you simply text the word freedom to 22828. You can also sign up at my table and grab some literature on the way out. I would encourage you to do that. So with that being said, those are where we come up with some of these problems and these things that we're trying to work with in Albany. And sometimes people ask me, they'll say, well, how are things going in Albany or Washington, D.C.? And I'll often tongue-in-cheek say, exactly as I planned, right? You know, and we look at that, and it's the reality is we know it's in a tough position politically right now, right? You know, we went from essentially, and I'm a nonpartisan guy, but I have to recognize that there are differences between the political parties regarding these issues. And up until last November, there was essentially the slimmest of margins in the Republican-led Senate that stopped a lot of the stuff like the Abortion Expansion Act from passing, that stopped the removal of, religious exemption stuff, that was stopping things like bathroom bill legislation I've talked about here in other years. All that stuff has advanced in the last legislative session because something changed a year ago. You see, after that election, we went from a 32-31 Republican-controlled legislature to a 38-23 Democrat-controlled legislature. And so the numbers swung heavily. And it wasn't just that the numbers swung. The pro-life Democratic senators that I had were no longer there. They were gone. So I came into Albany last January without a single pro-life Democratic senator I could work with. 38-23. I can't swing the votes to stop some of those votes. So last year, that November election impacted essentially what happened in January. We believe that did not catch God by surprise. We believe God knew that. We believe God has been leading our organization to be involved in preparing for what is going to come in our future. We believe that we are being led to prepare in a different way. Frankly, for the first 13 years of the organization I've been with, New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedoms, we've been on defense every year. Defense, defense, defense. We were blocking everything by one vote. Everything was a third and goal. You know, like you got to hold the line. You got to hold the line. And it was not a fun position to be in. And we were very successful in lots of issues. But then in January, things changed. The numbers swung so heavily that essentially I lost more votes in 6 weeks this year than I lost in 12 years combined prior to that. It swung heavily. Now, the freeing part is that I get to then be on offense. Say, all right, if I'm not all my time on defense, if this stuff is going to be going through, let's think about offense. And so it's allowed us to do some different things. One of the things that you saw in the video was we've been able to purchase a building. It's about $90,000 remaining on the mortgage. We hope to pay off before the end of the year. We'd love to have your help in doing that. In fact, if you'd like to write me a $90,000 check, I'll take you out for coffee this afternoon. All right, you know? But in all seriousness, it's going to be a lot of people across the state in smaller amounts saying, we want to help you do that. We recognize that. We want to pay it off before the end of the year. We're renovating it. And it's not just to have a building, but we're creating what we call the Institute for Civic Engagement. ICE is an acronym already taken, so I got to find another one. But, you know, but it's the idea that we're creating a school that we can then train and prepare the next generation of people who are pro-life but don't know how to defend those views. We want to teach pro-life apologetics. We want to find the next generation of school board members, town members, clerks, state senators, members of assembly, congressional people, We want to find those candidates, people who share our views and our values, and train them to go out and to run for those offices. You see, what often happens in the political environment in which I live and I work is there's a whole lot of good-hearted people who want to run on a single issue. And it's usually a pro-life issue, but they're not well-rounded as a candidate. They don't know all the other issues. They don't know how to run for office. They don't know how to govern. So one of two things happens. They either run and they wear these values on their sleeve in such a way that they're not electable because they're a single-issue candidate. Or they actually get elected and then they can't do anything because they don't know how to govern and they're there for one term and they're done. They can't accomplish any of their goals. We want to change things. We want to build a bench so that we are preparing the next generation of candidates and, frankly, campaign activists. Because there are always people who don't want to run for office, but they love current events. They want to get involved. They want to make a difference. And their gifting might be in graphic design or website creation. It might be social media. They might be a photographer. They might be a writer, a policy person, or they just want to talk to the media. They want to be trained in those areas. And our goal is to train people in all those fields so that someday, when you call me up from right here, you say, I heard you speak at Island Christian Church, and I'm interested. I want to run for office. I think I want to run for school board. I talk to some people in the first service that are interested in that. Say, I want to get involved. How do I do that? I want to be able to say, all right, let's screen you. And we go through a little screening process. We say, yep, we think you're a credible candidate. We think you're right on the issues. Here's what we're going to do. We've trained 5 people in your area already that can become your dream team. And so you now have a campaign team to help you go out and do it. We'll train you as a candidate how to get that done. I'm not here today to tell you that New York's greatest need is political. It's not. It's spiritual. But I believe that political pendulums swing. And I believe that God's people have to be prepared to step into positions of power and authority when political and spiritual pendulums swing. I think we're beginning to see that. And I'm going to tell you something now that I think is going to make you laugh at first, and then hopefully we're going to come to believe it. I believe that New York is going to be a pro-life state. And I believe that we're going to be a pro-life nation. Let me say it again, as those of you in the back can hear it. I believe that New York is going to be a pro-life state, and we're going to be a pro-life nation. Here's why. The trending is moving our direction. The generation that is coming up is more pro-life than any generation since 1973. The numbers are moving. They're not only moving in New York, but across the nation. And so a younger and younger generation is more and more pro-life, and every succeeding generation becomes more pro-life than the one before. It's a matter of numbers. It's a matter of time and numbers. The work that is being done by so many pro-life entities, like Soundview Pregnancy Center, just had their banquet here this week, right? Doing great educational work, and they're helping women to see that there are options, that abortion is not their only option, but there's adoption, and we can help you, and you're not alone, right? When women hear those things, then they choose to keep their babies. Heard a tragic story just recently of a young girl I know. She found herself in a very difficult position. She was pregnant. She had an abortion. Mom and dad don't even know yet. She's from an area church that I'm familiar with. She hasn't even told her mom and dad yet. The reality is it's happening even in our churches today. I spoke in Buffalo recently, and there was a woman in her 60s, maybe early 70s, and it's in an African-American church in Buffalo, New York, and I'm talking about pro-life pregnancy centers. We're at a Q&A, question-answer time, Q&A. Woman raises her hand. She says, can you tell me what you mean by a pro-life pregnancy center? I've never heard of that before. She starts crying. She said, I'm that person you described. I had an abortion when I was a teenager. I didn't know there were any other options. She's now in her 60s, maybe early 70s. Didn't even know what a pro-life pregnancy resource center is and is attending a church where I'm speaking at. We've got work to do. And so the words that I share today are not words of condemnation. They're not words of putting somebody down who's had an abortion, been through it. Maybe even you're here as you're a male partner in a relationship at one point. You had no say in this, or you did. Those aren't words of condemnation. I'm here to offer you words of hope. There's a better way. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is a future. There are things we can do. And I want to encourage our state to move in a pro-life direction. I believe we're going to be a pro-life state and a pro-life nation because of the historical example. There was a time when people ran on a pro-slavery platform. And as heinous as that is to us today, it was not always so. It was always wrong and always abhorrent. But it was tolerated in the culture at large and even promoted by certain political factions. There was a pro-slavery platform. Can you imagine any political party today running on a pro-slavery platform? No. But it wasn't always that way. You see, there arose people who dared to believe that we could change where we were at on that issue. You hear the stories of legislators like William Wilberforce in the film Amazing Grace. He didn't always see this as the hottest of topics that he was going to deal with. He didn't want to deal with that issue at first. But he had a growing burden and a growing passion, and God was weighing him on this issue to where he could no longer hide from it. It became his legacy, was to get involved in this issue. And so for over 3 decades, he fought and he worked in legislative halls to make a difference in this. And it sounded crazy. It sounded impossible. It was never going to happen until it did. And I believe that New York and the nation will be pro-life because we believe that it is possible and we will work to that end. Now, I recognize that there are some of us today who are also, they may not live to see that day, okay? I realize it's going to take time. I'm a realist. But I believe it is happening. And one of the reasons I say that is because a woman from Upper Hudson Planned Parenthood went on a statewide TV program and declared, around the time that last year Albany passed the Abortion Expansion Act, she went on TV and said the pro-lifers are winning. Now, she called us anti-choice. She didn't call us pro-lifers. But she said the pro-lifers are winning, so we need to enact the Reproductive Health Act. She knew her time was short. The enemy, our spiritual enemy, knows his time is short. And what happened in New York was a reaction to what was happening across the nation. Several hundred pro-life bills have passed. Roe v. Wade will one day be overturned. I know it will be. It's going to be overturned. I don't know when, but it's going to be overturned. And abortion doesn't go away. It becomes a states' rights issue. So people here in New York that are in political control and political power today consolidated their power around the abortion issue, believing that one day Roe v. Wade will be overturned. I believe we have to begin now preparing for a pro-life New York and a pro-life nation. I would ask you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You should always be nervous when the preacher turns to the scripture with 3 minutes left to go. All right? 1 Chronicles chapter 12. But you're the second service. Don't worry. We'll be here all day. All right? Yeah? I'm kidding. All right? Yeah? 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Real quick. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you have something happening. You have this period in history, and I want you to remember things in terms of context, okay? So, for example, when we read of nations in the Bible, we tend to think of it as like something removed. We forget that God is still dealing with states and nations and political activity and things today. But politics has always been with us, right? I mean, you just read it through the pages of Scripture, and maybe I see it more than most because of what I do as a vocational calling, but the reality is it's always been with us. And so what you have in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is you're beginning to see this rise of these political powers are shifting. And there's this king, there's this guy, you've heard about him, you know, King Saul, right? And you know, Saul is in control, he's the incumbent, let's just say he's running for re-election. I know it doesn't mean the same thing as it does in our context, but you know, there's the website put up, saulforall.com, you know, I mean, the bumper stickers are out, everybody's wearing the pins. You know, they're all over on their social media, you know, on their stone book or whatever they're doing, I don't know, and they've, you know, they're running the political campaigns today, however it was done. And Saul's consolidating his power. And then there's this new upstart. And this is, you know, here's David. And David is God's anointed. He's going to be the guy. He's the one that's God moving to put this position because the Lord puts him down and the Lord takes him out, right? That's true of all elected officials, whether you agree with him or disagree with him. And God is moving David to be in this place, but it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time, and political support is growing. We're in the political season, the election season, if you will, in ancient Israel, and this stuff is going on. And so David's out there, and he's giving stump speeches, and people are starting to decide, am I going to be with Saul or be with David, or what are we going to do? Which way is it going? And people are starting to build support. And so David, he opens up a campaign headquarters at Ziklag, all right? And so he's got a campaign office opened up, and they got all the cold pizza sitting around in the boxes, and they got they're running the data sheets and the walk-in lists and all the things you do in political campaigns or whatever they did back then. And you get to Ziklag, and people are starting to, you know, weigh in. The endorsements are starting to come in, if you will. And then we read this in 1 Chronicles 12:32. Here's an endorsement. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. The leaders of the people of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32 chose to give their endorsement to this upstart, David. Another way of saying this, and another translation says, the men of Issachar were wise in understanding of the times. They knew what to do. A paraphrase translates that. It's a paraphrase, but I think it's accurate in this sense, at least in the meaning of it. The people of Issachar were politically savvy and knew what to do. The people of Issachar were politically savvy and knew what to do. Bring it back to our current context. I believe a part of the preparation that we need in our state and ultimately the nation is a people who are politically savvy and know what to do. Our greatest need is spiritual, not political. I am praying for a revival in our state and our nation. I am praying that it breaks out through a little Bible study that we have in the state capitol in Albany, New York on Tuesday mornings from 8 to 9 a.m. And people will say to me, it's never happened that way before. It doesn't start in state houses. It starts in church houses. It starts here. It starts there. I said, great. You think whatever you want. Go ahead and put God in a box. I'm praying it starts, okay? And I really don't care where it comes from, but I would love to see it start at a Bible study in Albany, New York, right? And so we're just praying that. And when that spiritual pendulum and when that political pendulum then follows, when it swings and God pours his spirit out in our state and our nation to 20 million people, hearts and minds are going to have to change in some of these large concepts of justice and mercy issues, right? Because whenever revival breaks out, there then is also political changes that occur, at least for a season. Because as people get right with God, they begin to look around and see things are changing and things that need to change. And oftentimes, things start cleaning up. When that happens, there have to be a people prepared to go into positions of power and authority to make a difference. And at that time, it will be too late to prepare the people. They will have to already be ready to go into those positions of power and authority. You saw it in the most recent national election, well, the presidential election, I should say. It is not that I agree with everything that is the personality of our president. Right? I hear that. But I agree with his policies many, many times. And I don't think that President Trump wakes up one morning and gets his Twitter machine out and says, I'm going to be pro-life today. Right? I think what rather happens is the president wakes up and there are people in positions of power and authority around him that are bringing things to his attention that need to be addressed. There are people that I have worked with in this movement for the last 13 years that now have taken positions in the White House or in the Department of Justice. People I know by name and were Facebook friends that I now see in the background with Bill Barr, the Attorney General, or they're in charge of Health and Human Services and various things. They've gone into these places, and now when the political pendulum swing and when the opportunity was there, they were trained to go in there and make a difference. And the policies are changing because they went in there, people are policy, and they're changing policies at the national level. When things swing at the state level, and they will, both spiritually and politically, we want to be a people prepared to go in there to make a difference where people are policy. And I know that's a lot to swallow in one short, brief message today, but one of the things we're doing at New Yorkers Family Research Foundation is we seek to prepare a people for the pendulum that will swing back our direction. It will take a movement of God. I recognize that. But I truly believe it will happen. And I challenge you as I close with this. You may have guessed I'm a little into politics. I love government. I love current events. Always have. Always reading the news. From a kid, I'd be reading newspapers, interested in current events and all those things. That may not be your thing. That's okay. But what issue is it? What burden? What passion has God placed upon your heart that is so strong that you look at it, you see either an injustice or something that needs to be fixed or something you need to do or an area you got to step in. What is the passion or the burden that God has put in your heart? Because you don't have that by accident. That didn't just happen. But God has wired you so uniquely that you can move in a certain way and take a difference in your sphere of influence. Make a difference in your sphere of influence. Second, knowing your burden or your passion, what is it about that is so crazy that everyone else around you will say it's impossible? That you dare to believe that an impossible God can actually do? Where can you bring hope and encouragement to other people to make a difference in an area that seems impossible to, crazy to even think that could change? And yet God speaks to your heart and says, it can and it will. Finally, what are you willing to sacrifice to make it possible? What are you willing to sacrifice in your seemingly impossible vision? What are you willing to sacrifice to make the impossible possible? That's my challenge to you today. And if your area is government, you want to get involved, I'd love to have you. Let's talk. But I realize for everybody it's not. But God's wired you a certain way. You're going to make a difference. I don't believe that as Christians we should just go on by in life and not change the world around us. And one by one we do, we make a difference. And I want to challenge you today to think about making a difference in the area of the passion, the burden that God has wired you with. I want to challenge you to dare to dream the impossible. And then to consider what sacrifice you need to make the impossible possible. Thank you for having me today. Thank you for your support. Thank you, brother. Thank you.
Amen. Jason is making his way to his table in the back. So if you want to connect with him after the service this morning, you can do that. Let's stand as we close the service this morning. And also in 2 Chronicles 12, it says in verse 22, from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. And maybe today, you know, you're going to be one of those from day to day that come alongside Jason and the work that he's doing. And because it's not that Jason's army, it says, when David's army, it says it was the army of God. That's what the Word of God says. And so we want to follow the Lord himself. But maybe on a broader basis, maybe God's really spoken to you about something that you just say, there's something that I see with eyes of faith that God is just calling me to do something about. And I believe that God, one of the reasons I'm on this earth is because of this. And God is saying, I want to change that, and I'll use you to do it. And you might think it's impossible, but I think, as Jason said, it's not how possible or impossible it is. It's whether God's in it or not. And God is always looking for those who will stand with him. And so that might be what's happening this morning. And listen, Jason's last words were, what sacrifice do I need to make in order for that to happen? So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have refreshed, maybe you changed a lot our vision of what you can do, will do in New York State. And Father, I thank you for all those here that are salt and light in this state at this time. Thank you that we're here. And Lord, I pray that on our watch, that there will be things put in motion that would be glorious in the days ahead. And Father, for those that you spoke to this morning about an issue, a purpose, a calling that you have placed on them, Father, we choose to answer with faith, to believe you with faith, and to say, confirm your calling and move your servant forward to accomplish great exploits for you. Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.